the Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Some things you look at and some things you see, but some things you behold. Now think about something beautiful, mesmerizing, the Grand Canyon, or the sunset over some mountains, or a mother holding a newborn. Those are beautiful things to behold. But 1 John 3 says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And with that great verse, we welcome you to today's edition of Exploring the Word. My name is Alex McFarland. With me, as always, is Bert Harper. And Bert, aren't you loving the book of 1 John?
It is as good as advertised. Now, a lot of times when we promote something, we say, well, it was good. Wasn't quite that good. But the book of 1 John, that behold, I was looking at somebody, the way they expressed it, and they said, "Behold, what out of this world love the Father has given to us." It is out of this world, isn't it?
Well, you know, one commentator said, behold, to behold something means to gaze with awe and wonder and admiration. I would say, in light of the love of the Lord, also to behold with gratitude. Now, just think about this. You might never be famous, you might never be wealthy or anything like that, but behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed, that we should be called the children of God. And I'll tell you, you know, it's been said, someone flippantly said about life and this world, no one here gets out alive. You know, it's common to all to die. One of the old epitaphs they used to use in the Middle Ages was, "All men must endure their going hence." In other words, everybody's going to die. But think about the rejoicing to know, even if you're going to leave this world, as we all will, to know that you're a child of God.
What a privilege. I would call that a privilege and a joy. Notice what else it says. This world does not know us. This word "know" has the idea of understanding, cannot completely comprehend.
They don't get it.
They don't get it. Neither did they get Jesus. Okay. And if we feel like, well, man, we've been blessed by being in America. I just share that. The privileges, the joy, the freedoms has been magnificent beyond anything else in history, to be honest. And yet we have brothers and sisters who are dying for their faith over in Sudan. They're dying for their faith in North Korea. They're being imprisoned, and they're starting to clamp down on them even more in China now. And so we're here. We need to make the most of what we're doing, and we need to understand this world just can't understand. And Alex, it's the contrast is getting more and more. Now, I'm not skipping to verse 10 to skip the next verses, but with that in mind, I did want to read verse 10. When we talk about the last part of verse 1 of chapter 3, "Therefore they does not know us because it did not know him." Listen to the part here in verse 10, the first phrase. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." You see, that's it. It's the system of the world, the system of Christ. They do not gel. They do not come together. The children of God and the children of Satan, they are, and it will be manifest of who is their master. So we are set in a world that's opposing who Christ was, what he did, and those of us who follow him.
You know, often on the program we've talked about how the gospel really involves the now and the not yet. You know, we are saved. If you're a born-again believer, you've turned from sin, you've put your trust in Christ. What he did on the cross, he did for the world, but he did for you. And so you've put your faith in that, and you're saved. You are saved, but you are being saved. And it says, you know, we're called the children of God. I love verse 2, "Beloved." And remember, John uses phrases like "little children" and "beloved." So a lot of this letter originally was written to Gentile churches and Gentile Christians would read this, but it says, beloved, now we are the children of God. So there's a very much present tense right now sense of being saved. But it goes on and it says, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So Bert, let me ask you this. And you know, the end of chapter 2, verse 28 talked about his return, and 3:2 here talks about when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm going to come back to that. But the wording here, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So you're telling me there's some things that are about my Christian experience that I don't even know about yet. There, I'm saved, but there's some more things to come?
There's more to come. Now, Paul was privy to a little bit of information when he was caught up into the third heaven that he said he was indescribable, he couldn't go into. So can you imagine all that verse 2 is referring to? It has not been revealed. Now, let me share this. The good and the bad here upon earth has not been revealed. In this world, you will have tribulation, but we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother in this world that we live in. But in the future, when our salvation is completed with what we call glorification, it hasn't even begun. And Paul, didn't Paul say the present difficulties do not even compare to the glory that's waiting upon us in heaven? John and Paul's on the same page here in agreement about what God has in store for us, aren't they?
Well, absolutely. And you know, the thing about it, and we've said this many times, but even amidst the stresses of life and the burdens, and we carry our cross, and as a Christian, you're going to be called upon to do some hard things, to forgive people, and to trust things to the Lord, and to relinquish control of your life. You're going to have to do some things that really will involve handing your life completely over to the Lord. But here's the thing, Bert. We have the promise of Scripture, the testimony of Christians throughout history. It is worth it. And anything you sacrifice for the Lord, you know, I believe 1 second into eternity, we will instantaneously know that it was so worth it.
There's a song, it will soon be worth, then be worth it all. There's exactly. Another song, you're talking about verse 2 and coming back to it, trying to hurry on. There's a song that was written several years ago and sung, Sandy Patty and Lornell Harris, I think, saying, "We shall behold him."
That's
when
right.
When I read verse 2 and it says, when he is revealed, we shall be like him. It doesn't say we will be him or a God like him. We will be like him. We're standing there righteous before him. That's the good part. For we shall see him as he is. Right now, we look through a glass dimly, even with the Holy Spirit, even with the Word of God, the complete picture of Jesus Christ, who he is, and God is still incomplete. It's still through the shadows. But then we shall see him as he is.
Exactly.
I believe we're going to hit our knees quickly when we do that, Alex.
Hey, I would to hear that wording set to music beautifully. Google the song "We Shall See Jesus."
Yes,
it's a beautiful song. But you know what? Let me just say this. It says, "We will see him when he's revealed. We shall be like him." Okay, the word sanctification means to be set apart. To be set apart, you've changed lanes on the highway of life. You were in this lane called the flesh, sin, lostness. You've changed lanes, and now you're in this lane called life and salvation in Christianity. So positional, your position is in Christ. So sanctification is a position, but it's a progression.
Yes.
Now, everything post-salvation, you're growing in Christ. You're allowing the Holy Spirit of God to shape you and guide you and lead you day by day. But there's going to be a day when earthly progressive sanctification is done. You're going to be in the presence of Christ, and you're going to be in a glorified state. Now, when it says we shall be like him, I don't completely know what that means. I'm glad you pointed out, Bert, we're not going to be God. Let me just say this. A saved human does not turn into an angel, and we certainly don't turn into God. But we will be in a glorified state. Now, Bert, I don't completely know what that means, but I do know the Word promises there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more fear, Perfect love will cast out fear, and it will be bliss and joy and security forever, won't it?
It will. And verse 3 brings that too. Everyone who has this hope in him, that's our hope. And it changes our lives. Presently, it should change our life the way we live. And that really introduces us to verse 4 through verse 12. And we want to look at that kind of together and give the introduction. And it talks about whoever commits sin. That word commit sin has the idea of continuing to do it. It's not an incidental sin because it's already talked about in 1 John 1:9. When we sin, that we have an advocate, we do. But here it says if you continue in sin, and that's what this whole idea is about sin and what to deal with it. And really, what we do with that sin kind of reveals if we're the children of God or the children of the devil. John makes the case, the children of the devil, their lives, they continue sinning. And listen, that is not biblical. You do not continue in this habitual sin. There's been a change. There's some deliverance that takes place, isn't there?
Well, it is. You know, I'm looking at it right now, my interlinear Greek, and it says committing sin. So you're right, a continual present tense action. Now, a born-again Christian can stumble and be tempted and sin, but it's not a habit because the power and the control of sin over us has been broken if we'll live in that. You know, 2 days ago, you and I were talking about walking. And, you know, Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we got to depend on, you know, what pair of shoes we're going to walk in. Are we going to walk in obedience to Jesus or the flesh? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, verse 4, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So let's talk about 6 a little bit. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Bert, does this mean that a Christian could never commit a sin again?
It does not mean that. The biblical models are all through Scripture, but it does have the idea. I think you have to go back to that area of what we're talking about, what you did in verse 4, lawlessness and sin. Lawlessness, notice sin is that lawlessness, sin. It didn't say sins, it said sin. And it's the root sin, and it's rebellion, that whole idea within us. And what happens in us, that rebellion must be overcome. And it's overcome through the Spirit, Alex, as we dive into the Word of God, feast on the Word of God, as we thirst for the Word of God, and He quenches that desire, and we listen to the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We will not live in lawlessness and in rebellion against God. That's so important.
Well, we hear so much about grace nowadays, and listen, it is by the grace of God, but grace doesn't mean the freedom to live just however I want, with no rules, no accountability. Grace doesn't mean the freedom to live in sin at all, does it?
It does not, and we're going to come back and finish this up. We're going to get as far as we can in chapter 3, hope to finish it up today, but we'll see how far we get. But you can call someone real quick, tell them, hey, turn on the radio and listen to Alex and Bert, and they'll hear the truth about who Jesus Christ is. We'll be back with more right after the break.
Why do we persevere in our praying? Well, there's probably many reasons why we should, but let me share one with you. It's that in persevering, God is able to purify our prayers. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove a source of suffering from his life. Now, whatever this was, it was a great burden to Paul. But God had no intention of removing it. So Paul asked 3 times for God to do something against his will. Now, did God get angry at Paul and just leave him to himself? No, what God did was He worked in Paul's heart to change his prayer. And the prayer became not, Lord, take it away, but rather, Lord, perfect your strength in my weakness. And we persevere that God can purify our praying. This is Mark Bearden at Revive Faith for OneCry.com.
Dr. Tony Evans says the traits passed down to us by our parents may influence our tendencies, but not necessarily our destinies. He'll explain what makes the difference as we spend 2 minutes with Tony.
Our DNA determines the color of our skin, our racial makeup, the shape of our features. We are reflections of the life of our parents physically. We not only pass to our children our good looks, but we also transfer or have transferred to us the patterns of sinful behavior. These generational realities come in all shapes and all sizes. We've seen people whose father was an alcoholic and they become an alcoholic. My grandparents got divorced. My parents got divorced. I'm getting divorced. Children are not born racist. They learn that. This pattern of behavior, unaddressed, produces built-in consequences to our well-being, our peace, order, stability. So what many people do not know in our society, we're giving birth to a messed up generation. And so the question is it time to break the cycle? To say, God, I don't care what mom and daddy did, that's not me now. And I'm not gonna be locked in because you've given me something to break the curse by the blood of Jesus.
Learn more about what it takes to correct your course in life, no matter how far off you've wandered. Check out Tony's CD series, U-Turn, available online at tonyevans.org. Then join us next time for 2 Minutes with Tony.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Word of God speak, would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Bert and Alex with you. We're in 1 John chapter 3. We're looking at really sin and righteousness. And we're talking about, it's talking about here the children of God and the children of the devil. And it says both will be made manifest. Now, Alex, the two ways here in this one chapter that it shows how these are manifest is one, your living, your actions in rebellion. Are you living, struggling to follow the Lord? It's always a struggle. It's not easy. That's why He gives us the Holy Spirit, that we'll walk in Him. And the other way, at the end, on the other side of verse 12, is relationship and fellowship with your fellow believers. Those are two ways that we can know if we're the children of God or not. We're not letting our flesh control us. The body, this body itself is a neutral part. When it talks about the flesh, it's talking about that rebellion that is made manifest in our life that must be overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it talks about the latter part, about loving your brother, sharing your life with them, our lives with one another. And those are two ways to examine yourself to see if you're really born again. And John gives it to us here in chapter 3.
Well, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, the latter part of verse 8 and then verse 9, it would be shouting ground and rejoicing. And I want to get to that in a minute. But the bottom line is this. You know, it says if we are persisting in sin, if we're abiding in sin, then that's a strong indicator we're not saved, because the devil has been, and this is verse 8, in a state of sin from the beginning. And so you don't want to be living a life that's in conformity to the state of Satan. You want to be living a life in conformity to the life of Jesus Christ, living in righteousness. And if you have been born again, you've been declared righteous, and you will practice righteousness, because that's your nature now. Now, here's what just makes me want to turn a cartwheel, is 1 John 4:8. The Son of Man was manifest, Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Praise God. That's one of the reasons that the incarnation happened. Jesus came, yes, to pay for our sin, to atone on the cross, but the Son of God was manifested, came from heaven to earth, at least in part, one of the objectives, to destroy the works of the devil. And then, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Let's talk about this for a little bit. The seed that's been birthed in us, I think this is talking about the salvation.
Agreed.
Regeneration, the dead made alive, the holiness of God imparted to the believer. And so, you know, if you as a Christian stumble and sin, 1 John 1:9, confess it, forsake it. But I really think 1 John 4:9 is here, Bert. 3:9. I said that wrong. But listen to this. 3:9 to point toward eternal security of the believer.
I agree with you. Now, what this is, whoever. Now, up here in verse 2, it's beloved. And he said, whoever. So he is writing to these individuals, and he's asking them to examine themselves to see if they're being the faith. Again, I can't help but relate this to what Paul would write many times. He would say, examine yourself, even at the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. And here he's given these, I would say, this guideline to examine yourself to see if you've really come to know Christ Jesus as Savior. And if you say, oh, I've been saved, and your life is one where you continue the same route you were going on, that's not biblical. Do you remember what Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 6 when he gave that whole list of murderers, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals? As such were some of you. In yep. other words, there had been a deliverance. They weren't going that way anymore. Well, John is telling that here. He's saying that seed, no, there's got to be a change in your life. And again, it is practice righteousness. In other words, it doesn't mean you practice the way you pray, practice basketball or football, but it means this is your lifestyle. Your lifestyle is going in the direction of God, and you're fulfilling Him. Alex, he gives an example here in verse 12. Now, as Cain, yep. who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother, and why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous.
Mm-hmm.
What happens, that seed, if it's righteous or if that seed is rebellion, ultimately it will be revealed. Do I catch that? Ultimately?
Exactly.
Yes.
Hey, listen, eventually the truth is going to come out. And it says, why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, it goes on, it says, do not marvel, my brethren, that the world, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, like Cain, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And you mentioned the 1 Corinthians 6 there, which that's a good reference. All right, I want to say this. No Christian, no born-again Christian has the right to hold a grudge against anybody, much less hate them, does he?
He does not. And I just want to share, this is so important as a believer in Christ Jesus. No believer is perfect. And some believer, if you're teaching and you're preaching on the radio, you're preaching in the pulpit, it's not if you make a misstatement, it is when. It's just, I mean, you know, just a moment ago, I noticed something. I said, man, I wished I could go back and not said it exactly that way, even in this short time that we've been on the radio. It wasn't significant, but I noticed, and it's hard to recover. So be careful how you're looking at your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Bible, the biblical model Paul was talking to about no division within the church. And some of them say, well, we're more spiritual than you. We're of Christ. They said, oh, no. And so be careful. Love you, brothers. It doesn't mean that they go to them and say something, but the biblical model is doing your best to love them. And be careful about showing any kind of division within the framework of Christians. Like Alex, people accuse you of, y'all seem like y'all just agree with one another. Well, we do a lot. Very few times that we've disagreed, but the main reason is we love Jesus Christ, we love his word, and we say his word is authoritative. That brings us together, doesn't it, Alex?
Well, it really does. And the reason that we do agree, and the reason that we can very oftentimes do this program from 1,000 miles apart with not really opportunity to get together before the show is because we believe what the Word of God says. But you know what? Forgiveness, sometimes, and there may be somebody listening, and letting something go and forgiving somebody is a hard thing to do. You know, we know it's not easy, especially let's say that maybe you really, really were in the right and somebody did you wrong and it's hard to let it go. And I would say in and of ourselves, we really can't. It is the Holy Spirit of God that's going to give you the grace to forgive. But when I read this, it's talking about not hating your brother, because that's like Cain, a murderer. No murderer has eternal life in them. And if you've been shown the love of God, then love, especially the brethren. I remember I was reading the story of Abraham Lincoln and Stephen Douglas in the Lincoln-Douglas debates. And Stephen Douglas was pretty vicious and made fun of Abraham Lincoln's appearance and his looks, and they debated. But anyway, they said when Lincoln had been assassinated and lay in state, and people were coming by, Stephen Douglas, the ferocious debate partner of some years prior, wept over the body of Abraham Lincoln and said, "He was the finest man I ever met. I wish I could have been more like him." And my point is this, because there were people that wanted Lincoln to be really mad and, you know, get revenge and, retribution for the vicious way he'd been treated. Always to be the bigger person, to take the high road, to forgive. And even if you've been treated brutally, but to return it with love, that is always the right thing to do. And it's not a sign of weakness, is it, Bert?
It is. Verse 16 makes that plain, Alex. "By this we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, Alex, I want to tell you, that is convicting, that we put others before ourselves, that we are careful how we respond, how we treat one another. We're to treat one another with great, great kindness. A lot of folks say, "Well, we're not called to be nice," and I understand that, but we are called to be kind, especially to one another. That doesn't mean we go to someone in private and we say, "Listen, I love you enough to speak to you truth. I love to you." But you do it with kindness and love and with restoration. Paul, again, I know I'm referring to Paul a lot, but they go, I'm doing that because I want you to see how the writers agree. Paul said in chapter 6, "If a brother stumble, you who are spiritual, restore him." That's the love that we're talking about, that Jesus is talking about here through John in verse 16, isn't it? That's the kind of love we're to have.
Well, exactly. Exactly. It says that he laid down his life for us, and we're to lay down our lives for the brethren, for the church. And so there's a lot we could say about that. Verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him," the King James says his bowels of compassion, "how does the love of God abide in him?" And you know, Bert, when Angie and I lived in Colorado, the house beside us, they weren't Christians yet, and we tried to witness to them, but they became part of a non-Christian sect, and the guy lost his job. And we had him over to eat, and you know, we were sorry the guy had lost his job. But I watched for the next couple of weeks, and people would bring bags of groceries. And I want to tell you, it was really sad to think that these people that were our neighbors were embroiled in a false religion, not New Testament Christianity. But yet, when they had a need, those practitioners of that false religion, they were meeting needs. They had his back. And so we in the church, look, if we see our brother in need and we have the wherewithal to help on that need, whether it's, you know, some money or food or whatever, and, you know, times are tight right now, I feel like we have an obligation to our family first and then the family of God second. Charity in the name of Jesus.
Amen. That's part of the children of God. This, remember, verse 10 is the one that separates chapter 3, the beginning and the other part, and it is the children of God and the children of the devil. How do they respond? How do they act? And when we say that we love someone and we do not help them when we have the opportunity to do so, something is lacking. Now, again, verse 18, he starts out with my little children. Again, I want to emphasize this. I believe John knows these people who he's writing to, and he treats them this way. He said, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and true and in truth. That's exactly what you were saying, Alex. Let me read verses 19 and 20. And by this we know, there's that word again, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God knows everything about us. He's bringing it to our remembrance. Alex, real quickly, the difference in conviction and guilt. Sometimes guilt can be conviction, but not all the time is guilt conviction. And God uses his word. Satan wants to bring on guilt to paralyze us and saying, you failed this, there's no need to continue on. Conviction brings us on and says, yes, you were wrong, but listen, get forgiveness, get things right, and continue on serving me. What a difference those two are.
Well, exactly, and that's why verse 21 says that we can have confidence. And the word really means resolve, and it means that we've got assurance, surety. I love this. It says that we know that we are of the truth, and the truth shall assure our hearts before God. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Confidence or assurance? Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, you know, you've been a Christian all these years, you've preached the gospel, you've walked with Jesus, but what if you die and you stand before God and you're lost? And Spurgeon said, well, I would show God the word where his word said, believe and thou shalt be saved. Repent, believe, be born again. And the confidence must come from the word of God, which doesn't change. Because, Bert, you know, emotions, and we are emotive creatures. We think and we feel. But emotions can be hot and cold and up and down. But the fact of God's word doesn't change. And so when we really base our standing with the Lord on the reality of his word, I mean, that's where the confidence, the assurance, the stability comes in. Would you agree?
I agree fully. Real quickly, as we come in, read verses 23, 24, and this is the commandment that we should believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, verse 24, climax this whole chapter. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and obedience is a part of that, abiding in him. Abiding means I stay with him. He's in me, and I in him. Alex, is there anything that takes the place of abiding in Christ in the Christian life? There's no substitute, is there?
Not at all. That is the state in which we're to live. This is Exploring the Word. We've got a break. We're going to come back and get your Bible questions here on the American Family Radio Network. So stay tuned, because after this, Exploring the Word is right back. Don't go away.
The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and this is the Hamilton Minute. In the wake of the Talking Snake Media's absolutely false reporting concerning the Covington High School students, Whoopi Goldberg, co-host of The View, asked the panel why they thought the media continues to falsely report stories. In a moment of candor, Joy Behar responded, "It's because we're desperate to get Trump out of office." Behar included herself among the media hordes who are seething to see President Trump removed from office. Their emotional investment in overturning the will of over 60 million Americans drives them to lie, smear, and slander. At least, Joyless Behar admitted it.
Listen each weekday from 5 to 6 p.m. Central for the Hamilton Corner with Abraham Hamilton III, public policy analyst for the American Family Association.
How can a God of love let bad things happen to good people?
What I believe in my own life is that we live in a broken world. This was never God's original plan, but that's why Jesus came. We are never alone. We are never abandoned.
Join Dr. David Jeremiah for his conversation with Sheila Walsh next time on Turning Point.
5:30 a.m. and 7 p.m. Central on American Family Radio.
In a world full of skeptics and barriers, what doors has God opened for you to share the gospel? Be sure to listen as Ravi Zacharias looks at the barriers to belief this week on Let My People Think.
Sundays at 7 p.m. Central.
In 1854, cholera plagued the London neighborhood of young pastor Charles Spurgeon. Families and friends summoned him to comfort the dying.
With his own spirit crushed, Spurgeon was trudging home after one more funeral when a sign in the window of a shoemaker on Dover Road caught his eye.
It wasn't a quarantine sign. It was a verse from Psalm 91.
Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.
Spurgeon wrote, "I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality." About the Bible, he wrote, "I confess that the words of Scripture thrill my soul as nothing else ever can."
Engage with the Bible, a book that influences people throughout history.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C.
You're listening to Exploring the Word. Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. This is the segment where we take your phone calls and your questions. And that number, if you could call us, is 888-589-8840. 888-589-8840. We have people online. We got one or two lines open, so you can make that call now. But first, let's go to Indiana and talk to Joe. Joe, welcome.
Hey, Bert. Hey, Alex. Great study, you guys.
Thank you.
I appreciate it. Hey, listen, I got a quick question, and I'm going to get off and listen to your answer on the air. My question is about 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And my kids, we were doing a devotion with my kids, and we were talking about sin. And what I did was, I want your opinion if I'm on the right track here. So what I did was, they were talking about sin, we were talking about sin, and I said, if we could dissect sin, open it up, and look and see what's in sin, we would find, First John chapter 2, verse 16, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So I was like, sin is made up of these things. Do you think I'm on the right track?
Okay. Thank you, Joe. Thank you for doing devotion with your children. May your tribe increase and keep it up, brother.
Amen.
The secret word on those first two is the lust. That is wanting to feed the desires of the flesh. That's what lust does. It feeds the desires of the flesh. Now, I'm not talking about food, but anything like that. And then the third one is pride. Those three. And so you are keying in on sin, and I wouldn't necessarily with children go in the eyes or the flesh as much as I did try to explain that lust is an over desire for that which God has said to put limits on. Alex, those words, that word lust does bring real strong reaction, doesn't it?
Well, you know, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, like you said the other day, it's almost like any sin could be classified under one of those three headings. You know, whether it's, you know, the gratification of physical desires or the materialistic, you know, coveting and accumulation of things, or the pride of life, you know, thinking about how, you know, my importance or my status. And, you know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. People do things, just everything from murder to stealing to everything. So you're right. You want to keep it age appropriate, but sin is to live in a state of disobedience to God. And in a way, we make ourselves God. We know it's wrong to take somebody else's stuff, but we want it so bad that we steal it and we commit sin. So I just want to say I am thrilled that you're doing devotions with your kids and tackling some of these big issues that everybody deals with. There's not a human who's ever lived that's not had to deal with sin, is it, Bert?
Everybody. We have that in common. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Joe, biblical examples. Doing devotions, the best examples you can get. Yes, you want some that's where your childhood, what you see, but biblical examples. And Alex did one yesterday when we were on this about Eve, when she saw it and she saw that it would bring pleasure and then promised her a position or newfound knowledge. Also Achan over in Joshua, when he saw, he took and, you know, hid. If you can give those examples and see what it cost, that would be a great lesson in letting your children see the consequences of that. So thank you, brother, for calling, and I hope we've given you a little bit of hope and guidance there. Let's go to Louisiana and talk to John. John, welcome.
Hello. I have a question about Revelation 22:19, which says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So my question is, does this passage support the idea of once saved, always saved? Because it's there's some very strong words here. God shall take away his part out of the book of life. So if you take away something, it's already there, and then his part, well, he has a part already over there in that book of life, and then the words out of. So it's already there, and it's being taken out of. So does this verse support the idea of once saved, always saved?
Okay, thank you, John. Alex, when you look at Revelation chapter 22, and you look at how he finishes this, he's showing you the importance of Scripture. That's the first thing I would say, John. He's really showing you this Scripture. You're not to add to, you're not to take away. And I think it's more than just Revelation. I think this is climactic from Revelation, yes, but also the entire book of the God, the Bible. Now, Alex, have you ever heard this passage, their part? God wants everybody to go. He wants everybody to be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that everybody should have repentance. But when you go that far, they have no hope, they have no part. Alex, go ahead.
Well, you know, this is an interesting verse. If it were the only verse we had that speaks to this issue, you know, it might seem to indicate that a person could lose their salvation, but I don't think that's the case. You know, and I think in the 1 John 2 chapter where it says, those that went out from us, they were with us, but they were not of us. So it says, if anyone takes away from the words of prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life. Now, hold that thought. Let me say this. Anybody that would want to twist or truncate or diminish the word of God wasn't a born-again Christian anyway. I do think this is a very, very stern warning against tampering with the Word of God, and there were similar warnings even back in the book of Joshua and the book of Deuteronomy. So we've got a lot of other ample scriptures indicating that we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. And, you know, things like Ephesians 4:30 and John 6:39 and John 10:28-29. So I think salvation is eternal, and we are eternally secure. Let me just say one thing, though. Where it says taking away his part from the book of life, do you know there were some ancient manuscripts, Bert, that said from the tree of life? And so, in other words, at the very least, it might mean that those who weren't born again, who would tamper with the word of God, never get to be in the holy city eating from the tree of life. But at any rate, I don't think Revelation 22:19 could be construed to mean that salvation could be lost.
Again, let me give you this, and I try to use this principle. I was taught it, and part of what Alex and I try to do is to help people do their best, as best we can, as best we've been trained and taught to do the Word of God and go for them. You take plain scriptures to help you look at those scriptures that are more difficult. This is a very difficult passage, but I think the issue is adding to the Word of God, not salvation, but the Word of God. But the other scriptures that Alex talked about, he gave them a list of them. They're very plain about being secure in Jesus Christ. So take the just plain scriptures and get the context in them. Don't take them out of context. Help you interpret those that are more difficult. So, John, thank you. Let's go to Florida and talk to Chris. Chris, welcome. Chris, are you there?
Yep.
Okay, go right ahead. You're on the radio.
Oh, wow. Okay. Well, I sure enjoy your program, and I listen to you all the time, and I brought my Google down here so I can listen to it in Florida. But I was discussing with a friend of mine, and he pointed out a scripture, because he was talking about the drinking of wine, and he pointed out a scripture in Matthew 26:27. And when they were at the table, and he said that, and Jesus said, and when he had taken a cup, and his Bible said a cup of wine, and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And then mine says different than his, but of course, it says then that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you. And throughout the Old Testament, it talks about the drinking or the sacrifice of wine. You know, they always brought as one drink offerings. And did that mean that it's a wine like we're thinking of today that people drink?
Okay. To Alex, there's two debates on this. There's that wine that was intoxicating, that which was not. New wine was usually not as intoxicating, if they had any, to the old wine, cause of fermentation. And so the wine there, the debate goes on whether it was. The Bible condemns drunkenness, even when he is talking to the Corinthian church. And they were fellowshipping and doing that. They were coming to the Lord's table with intoxication. The Bible completely condemns that and warns us about the use of wine. Go ahead, Alex.
Well, yeah, exactly. You're right. The new wine that was, you know, grape juice but not really fermented. And the one thing about it that we know is drunkenness is what's forbidden. I do think that there at the Passover meal, you know, because it did represent his blood. He said, this is for the blood that I'm going to shed, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. You know, I think the pure blood of Christ there at that, you know, Passover meal, the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, you know, I don't know that intoxicating wine would have been an adequate representation of the sinless blood of the righteous Son of God. Do you?
I don't think so.
Because it would require yeast and leaven, which a little leaven leavens the whole lump, represents sin. So I don't, at the very least, I would say the Matthew 26 could not ever be construed as certainly not a legitimacy of drunkenness, because the Bible is explicitly clear on that. But I would also say I wouldn't use that as an argument to legitimize the drinking of wine.
Okay. Thank you so much, Chris. Let's go to Oklahoma and talk to Penny. Penny, welcome.
Yeah. Hi. I had a question. I was talking with my coworkers, and we've been going back and forth in this, and on the new law, you know, that they passed in New York about abortion up to 40 weeks, you know. Some of my coworkers understand it to be like, they just argue with me, or, you know, argue about it and say, not really with me, but say that means that the baby was dead, that it was dead. And I said, from everything that I've heard, it's just saying that you can have an abortion up to 40 weeks.
Okay.
And they're like, no. It's only if the baby is not viable.
No, Penny, you are right. You listen to that and hear that. And again, this is one of those areas. I'm going to take the opportunity to say it as quick as I can. Those of you that pastors that don't talk about abortion, don't talk about transgenderism and the homosexual marriage, so-called, it's not us getting into politics. Politics has come to us, you know? Politics has come. The Bible has always talked about life, always talked about marriage, always talked about identity. And don't turn away from those. Alex, I just had to get that in, brother. Go ahead.
Exactly. Well, and, you know, abortion really is the great scourge of our times, and it's an offense in the eyes of God. And what New York State has done is so, so immoral. It is morally wrong. And I would urge the Christians in New York State to pray, to vote, to spread the truth about this barbaric thing, because, you know, it's going to spread to other states if we don't rise up and speak and vote. And Bert, I'm going to say this, the murder of the unborn, it will bring the judgment of God on this nation, and in fact is probably already in process.
I agree. Virginia defeated the law that they had. That got defeated out of committee by 2 votes. We got a lot of listeners up in Virginia. Stay tuned. They're going to try to bring it back up, as I understand it. Stay tuned and be there for that.
Bert, let me say this very quickly, and I hesitate to say it, but folks, if you want to realize just how horrible this is, see the Gosnell movie.
Yes. Thank you, Alex. It is Gosnell movie. Don't let your younger children see it, but you'll see how offensive and how horrible abortion is, and it's not a clean procedure at all, regardless of anything that anyone says. We haven't got time to go to the next callers. I would love to go to you, but call back tomorrow, I understand, is Fry Away Friday. Brent had to remind me. I was trying to make today Wednesday, and he said, no, tomorrow is Friday. And so Fry Away Friday is one of my favorite days, isn't it, Alex?
Well, it really is. And let me say this, folks. You know, I was on the New York State website reading about this law and everything. It's interesting. There are web pages on the New York State Health Commission website about 280 days and 40 weeks. And it says if you're pregnant, don't drink, don't smoke, don't harm the baby that you're carrying. So just think about this. If it would be wrong to harm the baby by tobacco or alcohol on the part of an expectant mother, then why would it be right up until the day of the birth to extract and kill the baby? It does make sense.
It doesn't have to for them. Let me say this. It is crooked thinking. It's not biblical thinking.
May
go
God
to the Bible.
Us.
Get your thinking out of the Bible. Go daily. Read it. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. And then you'll see what truth really is. Alex, been good to be with you. Tomorrow, let's do Far Away Friday, okay?
All right, let's do it. Hope you'll tune in.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.